to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. We're going to read just a few verses from there, beginning at verse 25. Ephesians 24, starting at verse 25 and reading through verse 32. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning, and it reads this way. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And it's that last phrase that we're going to look at this morning, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, as we move further on into this Lenten season, we're looking at the question of Jesus' pain and suffering and death on the cross as a part of our celebration of this Lenten season. And one of the major issues, of course, that comes to mind as we think about these things is how this impacts our holiness, how this impacts our desire to personally walk in a relationship with God. In the text that we read this morning from Ephesians 4, Paul is talking about how to live together in this new community, the church that he's describing throughout this book. And as we read in these verses, he's reminding us of the last of the six to ten commandments. I don't know if you've noticed that, but when we read through those, he's talking about the commandments that have to do in relationship with one another. So you hear things like trying to put off lying and falsehood, but speak the truth together with your neighbor. Instead of stealing, we ought to do our work so that we have something to give to the community around us. We ought to stop our unhealthy talk and our slander and gossip, and instead build each other up so that we can build community together. Instead of bitterness and rage and anger, we ought to be compassionate toward one another. And then finally he comes to this one, and forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now notice that Paul does not list this forgiveness thing last as though it's the least important. I would put it as this is the thing that summarizes everything else up in this section of the Bible that Paul is writing, that we understand and we put into practice the things that we have to do with community, and over all of that, we put on this gift of forgiveness. Without forgiveness, the community falls apart. Without forgiveness, we understand that the relationship between people, the relationship between us and one another and us and God, is going to disrupt completely. As a matter of fact, without this gift of forgiveness, the world around us is not going to see the church as having any merit, any value whatsoever. And so we could put it even stronger, and the strongest I can put it is this: without forgiveness, the genuineness of our response to the gospel could be questioned. Without forgiveness, worked out among us as Christians, we are always, always inching our way towards experiencing hell itself. I can't put this too strongly for us this morning, because so much hangs on this whole issue of our willingness to forgive one another, forgiving those who have hurt us and offended us. So while it may be true that there is nothing more difficult for us to do, nothing more unnatural for us in the human sense, nothing that rubs against our sensibilities more, It is absolutely necessary that we forgive one another, that we are sufficiently sorry for our own sin, and then turn to forgive one another. So we need to understand this morning. Having an unforgiving spirit is simply not an option for us as Christians. And so, as we have said it so many times, and it's been on the sign for a couple of weeks now, a Christian is not allowed to say, "I will not forgive." You may remember the story, the parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 18. It's called the Unmerciful Servant story. In this parable, Jesus is telling about a man who owed a great deal of money to his master. It was an impossible debt to pay, something that it would take a lifetime and more to be able to repay this entire multi-million dollar debt, we could call it. You see, this nature of forgiveness is, in every case, someone has to absorb the loss. This is the very nature of forgiveness. The man who owed the king this multi-million dollar debt, who was unable to begin to pay off that debt, recognizes that he could never, never pay it off. And so it is the very nature of this question of who is going to absorb this painful debt. Now, in every case, no matter who is indebted to whom, the question of somebody having to absorb the debt. Now, of course, if the debt could be paid, if I broke something that belonged to you and I would say, "Well, I will get you another one tomorrow. I'll just run down to the hardware store and I'll buy you a new lamp that I broke." Then the debt would be paid. We'd all be even. You see, there's no need to forgive that. It's settled. But we're talking about debts which cannot be repaid, words which cannot be taken back, things that have been spread around which are never to be retracted again. This is the kind of thing where the hurt runs so deep in our lives that no words of regret, no sense of my failure and my brokenness will not heal it. And so we have to come to this point where someone owes a debt that they cannot repay. And it's in this parable that Jesus is dealing with exactly that kind of issue. In this parable, Jesus is telling us that this servant owes more than anyone could possibly repay. Now notice what the debtor asks for. The debtor in this story that I'm alluding to asks for mercy. He asks, "If you would just allow me to have a few more years, I will repay this debt. Just don't put my wife and myself into the debtor's prison. Don't take my children from me. Just give me a chance and I will repay the debt." But Jesus says, the master is not looking at mercy as his option, but he's looking at grace. And in this story, grace comes through. Now notice the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is when I don't get the punishment that I deserve. I don't get what I deserve. That's being merciful toward me. But grace, that means that I'm getting far more than what I deserve, far greater good than I deserve. Mercy and grace. The servant gets his life back. The servant gets his wife back. The servant gets his children back, his possessions back. He gets everything back in one spoken word of grace. The master says to this servant, "I will forgive the debt that you owe." Now, the master could have said, "Okay, we'll extend your debt to 3 more years and then you'll repay it." That would be mercy. But grace, you see, that's the forgiveness part. Undeserved goodness on the part of this master. So grace is the undeserved gift from an unobligated giver. I love that definition. In our case, God is unobligated to forgive our debts. But he chooses to do it not just on the sake of mercy, to say, I will give you a second chance. I will give you the opportunity to redeem yourself through all of these sacrifices or these offerings you bring. No, no. God sends his one and only Son and brings that mercy all the way up to grace so that we might be completely forgiven. So the mercy definition turns to a graceful definition for us this morning. He gets grace. Now, the problem in the story, you understand, is that this servant who was graced by the master has not had a change of heart. You would think, wouldn't you, that this servant would have said to himself and to everyone around him, my master has been so gracious toward me, has been so liberal in his affection and his love toward me, that he has forgiven all the debt. Therefore, I will go out and I'll share that same kind of forgiving grace to those around me who owe me. I'm debt-free. What a relief. What a blessing. And yet the problem, you understand, is that this unmerciful servant, this ungrateful, graced servant, sees a man on the road as he's leaving the king's palace, I imagine, and as he sees this man who owes him a small debt, a little debt, minuscule in comparison to the debt that has been just forgiven him, and he says to that man, you must pay it all. Now this friend who owes the unmerciful servant a small debt uses the exact same words as the man used before the king. Have mercy on me, and I will pay it back. But instead of having any mercy, or certainly no grace, this unmerciful servant demands everything back and throws the man into the debtor's prison until he can repay it. And Jesus then says, when the king hears about this, he turns this man, the unmerciful servant, himself into the debtor's prison and has him tortured until he can repay his debt, which, of course, is an impossible case. And then he says, and this is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Have we heard those words this morning? The parable is meant to shock us, to help us to realize that this is how God would treat me unless I genuinely am willing to forgive my neighbor, my brother, my sister, anyone who owes me. Now, too often this parable is misinterpreted. And people will say, well, that this is the way this works. God's mercy is and his grace is preconditioned upon our first forgiving another person. That I must first forgive others around me, then God will forgive me. But that is not what Jesus is teaching here. He's showing us, first of all, that the great grace that has been abounded and poured out to this man is first given to him. Just as in Christ we have been forgiven our sins through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, in Christ you and I are forgiven. And that's why we're celebrating the Lenten season in this time of the year. The perfect Father has given the perfect Son and made the perfect sacrifice so that we might be forgiven of all of our sin and guilt. And because this is the gift of our salvation, the gift of grace, we can't let our familiarity with the story of Jesus' suffering rob us of the reality, the meaning of it for our lives. Because you see, just like the unmerciful servant, it is possible for us to be insufficiently affected by the grace of God. It's possible either that the immense size of our own indebtedness to sin gets minimized, and we think of our sin as just a small thing that anybody could repay. I could do it myself if I wanted to. Or the cost for the payment of our sins gets minimized to the point where Jesus' suffering and death really didn't suffer so much. If we haven't thought about it, haven't contemplated it, haven't pondered over this issue, or as one pastor put it, we haven't pounded it, p- pounded it down into our conscience to the point where we actually understand that this great gift that we celebrate and remember in this Lenten season was so that we could be graced with the forgiveness of all of our sins. If we haven't been changed, then we're not going to be forgiving. In other words, it shows up most clearly in this one area. How do I respond to the debts that people owe me but cannot repay? If we refuse to work at forgiving those who are in any way owe us, then we still have not realized the meaning of God's grace. We are still outside of His grace and are really not saved at all. You see how strongly this is put. If we haven't experienced His grace, then we're outside of His grace and we aren't saved. Paul said it in Ephesians 4 that we read, "Forgive each other just as God in Christ forgave you." So ask yourself, has He forgiven you much? If so, why do I find it so difficult to forgive others around me? Why can't I absorb the little hurt that maybe was put against me? If God has forgiven me and graced me so much, so the whole premise, you see, of our Christian living together in community is based on this. It rises or falls on this understanding of forgiveness. Forgive each other just as in Christ God has forgiven you. I believe one of Satan's biggest tricks is to minimize our own sin and magnify the sin of others toward us. Instead of forgiving our debtors, we need to feed our inner anger, it seems, and we harbor our own hurts. We keep accurate records of wrongs of other people have done to us and long lists of failures that we could recite over and over again, and we even secretly plot ways to get back in our revenge. But don't you see, to be part of the kingdom of God is just the opposite of that. To be both a forgiven and forgiving people is what God reminds us of here this morning. But you might be thinking, and I understand, you might be thinking, well, you don't know how badly other people have hurt me. You don't know the pain and the suffering that I've gone through at the hands of those people. And now for me to offer even mercy toward them, if they wanted it. But you're saying now, grace? I'm still angry because of the sin that has been perpetrated against me. I'll remind you that the Bible does not say that we ought not to be angry at sin. And we can be angry at the reality of the things that have happened to us too. But finally, we have to move forward into this movement towards justice or mercy and even grace. Now, I know there'll be some debts that will be necessarily for us to talk ourselves down from, to be able to say, I'm having a hard time forgiving this. And that's honest and that's good, that's real. But to understand that we must be willing at least to make forgiveness and reconciliation a goal in our relationship, that is of absolute essential in our lives. So in the church, there are many occasions where we often are called to forgive each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this becomes especially important for us when we're called to forgive those who have led us or are leading us, our elders, our deacons, our teachers, those who have said things and maybe done things that are hurtful and harmful to us. So the willingness to forgive anyone is the issue. So now, just in case you have missed maybe the hundreds of messages that you've heard in this church about forgiveness, I would like to once again take you through one more time what it means, what has to happen for us when we forgive. What do we do when we forgive others, and how do we know we've done it? Around 330-some years ago, a pastor in a Puritan church named Thomas Watson did a sermon that I would like to just give you the outline of. And I put it in the back of your order of worship this morning so you could take it home with you and maybe put it on your refrigerator door. and look at it once in a while. It's a way of asking yourself the question, what am I doing when I forgive another person who has hurt me? Thomas Watson put it this way, and I'm just going to say it really quick, and then we'll go through each of the points. We are practicing forgiveness when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief but wish them well. We grieve at their calamities and pray for good for them. We seek reconciliation with them and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. I think this is a very biblical working definition for us as we work through this issue ourselves. So forgiveness, first of all, begins this way. Forgiveness means that I resist all thoughts of getting revenge against the person who has wronged me. Now, I know that the line that people say, well, I don't get mad, I just get even. And that really gets us as though we have some way of getting revenge. This is our method in dealing with other people who have hurt us. But Jesus says this is an evil thought that must be rooted out. Revenge, you understand, is a terrible thing. Nobody ever evens the score when it comes to getting revenge. Someone hurts someone, and then you hurt them back, and they feel as though they're obligated to get you back, and so it turns into self-destructive behavior. If vengeance is needed, if the guilty person somehow needs to be repaid for what they have done, then the issue is God will repay. Understand this. The people who have suffered much in various parts of the world because of these kinds of horrible conflicts, such as Tim has described for us this morning, those people have to understand that God sees all of this, and it is His business. If it's going to be revenged, He will gain the revenge. I've said it before, but every sin that has ever been committed is going to be paid for some way. Either it's going to be paid for through Jesus Christ as He's died on the cross to pay the penalties of that sin, or it's going to be paid for in the life of the person who has committed it. There is no sin that's going to go unpunished. So we understand that as Christians down through the ages, we have to surrender these things that we can't handle over to God. Let Him be the ultimate revenge getter, or the one who ultimately gives grace. It's His business, you see. And we have reason to think that we have opportunity for revenge. We have to remind ourselves of the words of Romans 12:19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now this is the essence of forgiveness. I will not seek revenge by making another wrong as though it were right. I, like Jesus, will absorb the pain in myself and not suffer or attempt to pass it on to others. Don't seek mischief. Are you working toward forgiveness when you stop plotting revenge against the other person? As Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. So you know how this goes. When there is injustice of any kind that is being done and the injured person has a right to be angry, but no sin has hurt that person, you go back to the verses that we read from Ephesians 4 and you understand again that this anger has to be dealt with. In your anger, do not sin, the Bible says. We can't repress it. You can't hold it in because that always comes out in some other form. But you understand that the healing process is by which we work through that anger to the point where we surrender it to God. Bring your brokenness to the Lord. Confess your desire for revenge and let God begin His merciful forgiveness, His grace working into your life. So, forgiveness means wishing them well. It's not forgiveness if you say to yourself, well, I never want to harm them myself, but I really do hope they get hit by a truck, you know? That's just not right, to wish them bad. So Jesus was saying, bless those who curse you. Bless those who do evil against you. So here's how you know that you've really begun the process of healing. When you can say, I hope you have a good day, and actually mean it. I hope your life goes well. Your new process of business succeeds, or whatever it is. And you stand before God and you can actually pray a blessing on those person's lives. If you can't do that, then you maybe haven't begun the forgiving process yet. Lou Smeeds, in his book, The Art of Forgiving, a book worth reading for all of us, he writes, we humans hardly ever forgive perfectly like Jesus, like God does. We forgive in fits and starts, meaning we sometimes take two steps forward and one step back in our forgiving process. But the reality is we work at it, and finally we come to that point by God's grace of being able to forgive. But if we say, I don't want to forgive, you see, then we're in trouble. Forgiving then means, next, that I resist the impulse to rejoice at the calamities of the persons who we are forgiving. Again, Proverbs 24, verse 17 says, do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice. Again, another community kind of advice, commandment. A good test of our willingness to forgive another person and the completeness of our forgiveness is when we hear of that person's having difficulties in their lives, that instead of gloating over that, saying, well, they deserve that, we have a sense of concern by which we pray for them and bless them. And that leads us to the fourth statement that he makes. Forgiveness means that I can even pray for God to bless them. Matthew 5, 44 says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for them, even those who persecute you. Another huge test of the spirit of forgiveness. When you pray before God's throne, can you actually pray for God to bless those who have hurt you? Number five, we are to seek reconciliation. That's what Romans 12, 18 says. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now let me just pause here to say that forgiveness and reconciliation are two different parts of this process. Forgiveness is demanded of us, but it's not always possible to reconcile with the person who has hurt you. The reconciliation means that we come back together again and this relationship is fully restored. Perhaps it's not going to be possible for you to be completely restored with the person you have just forgiven. That person might not care whether you've forgiven or not. And so the forgiveness is more for your spirit, your heart, than for the others. And there's the matter of trust, again, in this reconciliation process. We understand, of course, that trust has to be rebuilt. It has to be earned. And perhaps the trust is not going to be there for a long, long time after the person is even forgiven. Again, Thomas Watson said something very jolting in his book. He says, we are not bound to trust an enemy, but we are bound to forgive him. You can actually look someone in the face and say, I forgive you, but I can't trust you. Not yet. So if we add the words, what's more, I don't even care about forgiving you, then we're in trouble. Then we need to repent ourselves of our own sinfulness, an unforgiving spirit. We ought to be willing to pray for the person we are working to forgive. We ought to be willing to work toward reconciliation and turn them into soulmates once again, if that is possible. But the idea is firm. From your side of the equation, the question is, am I, willing to reconcile to whatever degree is possible? If possible, as far as it depends on you, Paul writes, live at peace with everyone. And here is the final and sure test of our progress being made to forgive our brothers and sisters. Always be willing to come to their relief. This strikes me as probably the one final true test. Always be willing to come to the neighbor's relief. Exodus 23, verse 4 says, if you come across your neighbor's ox or donkey wandering off, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. One of the commandments that Mark was talking about in the Old Testament, how to live together in community, you see. If you find something that belongs to your neighbor that is lost or wandering off, or something that he really needs back, now you see, you're dealing with your enemy here, someone that you're trying to forgive. And the question is, do you do that act of kindness, or do you overlook it? You pass it by. The mark of the Christian community that God looks at and that the world looks at is this whole issue of forgiveness. I'm convinced that one of the issues that we struggle with as the church in face of the world is that the world looks at us. People outside of the faith look at us and say, they talk a good talk, but look at them fight. When I was growing up, there were two farmers in our community who were in a major war. And this war went on and on in spite of the elders trying to work with them, and the pastor was working with these two men. And pretty soon it became obvious because the newspaper picked it up and they wrote the entire story of these two Christian men who were fighting over a small thing. I'm convinced that Satan is going to expose every one of these kinds of conflicts where unforgiveness reigns as a way of destroying and dismantling the relationship to the church and the world. It's his best tool. So you see, what God is asking of us here is fairly simple. Not easy, but fairly simple. Can you begin to forgive one another? Maybe even as you're sitting here this morning, you can think of people that you are in need of forgiving. Maybe they're right here in this room with you. Maybe the opportunity to forgive needs to come at your impulse, to be able to say, this is something that I have been hanging on to far too long. I need to go to that person or write them a note or even just pray for them for a time to say, Father, help me forgive. Help me live the way you want me to live. If we start here, you see, then God's blessings can fall on us again because his grace becomes more and more real to us. Having been forgiven much, we turn to forgive others, and we can rejoice then again in our forgiveness over and over again, extending mercy. A point to ponder for us this morning. For Christians, forgiveness is not an option. We cannot say, I will not forgive. Would you pray with me? Father, as we have been forgiven, help us to forgive those around us. We pray that you will give us the ability to first of all see the magnitude of our own need. And were not for your goodness and your grace, we would have no hope whatsoever. And so we return to you again this morning, Lord, first of all to say thank you for the greatest gift of all, the gift of your own Son, your much loved Son. And Jesus, that you came and lived among us and walked on this earth and saw the pain and the agony and the insidious evil that was being lived out in the lives of your people. And yet you gave your sacrifice for us. Then, Lord, help us to turn and be willing to forgive those who have sinned against us in small ways. Teach us, Lord, through your Spirit. Guide us by your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We stand to celebrate and we sing.